Today, his topic is families. I'm sure it's a timely topic and will be of great interest to us. I'll turn the meeting over to Brother David Stein.
Well, we've reached the last lesson of our convention already. It has been a delightful one, for myself especially. We've appreciated the lessons from the platforms, but have especially appreciated the opportunities we've had for fellowship. We love the brethren very dearly, and we appreciate the gifts that the Lord has given us in them. Our subject, as has been announced, is families. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he might as well said it was necessary for man to have a family. So he went and created one by creating Eve. He created the first family. Now this is a creation that we appreciate very much because we are all part of a family. And in our family we have a relationship that brings great joy to our life. Furthermore, we understand that as God wants to bring blessings to all men, that the family unit plays a very important part in the means and the way that the Lord will bring that blessing. For example, in the solemn promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "In thy seed will all families," note that, "all families of the earth be blessed." Now, where do families come from? Sort of like asking a question about the birds and the bees, isn't it? Families come from marriage. That's a very interesting mathematical equation. You start with two separate families that have children, and then a husband, prospective wife come together, and they're married. Now, that doesn't take away from the family. Very interesting equation here. But rather, all the families get larger, and you create a brand new third family. You know, when David Stein courted Kathy Obner, there was the Stein and the Obner family. But when I married my wife, now the Stein family increased by one, the Obner family increased by one, and now this new David Stein family came into existence. That was even before the five kids. So we define a family then, the basic family unit is a husband and wife. You have a family even where there are no children blessing that unit. You still have a family of two there. Now we're going to draw our lessons this afternoon from the simple expedient of going into a Bible concordance and seeing where the word family or families occur. And we hope to maybe pick a lot of little lessons out of considering different aspects of the term family or families. Though God created the first family, I think it's interesting that the word family doesn't occur until a long time afterward. In fact, it's after the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, the very first occurrence of the word family. And we read, of course, this is after the account of the flood. "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." Well, this shows how after the flood that the family unit survived, that people clung together in family units. And these family units would later become the basis of nations. Now, there's an interesting little question that we might raise here. There is a reference to tongues, after their tongues. And yet the confusion of the tongues does not occur until chapter 11, the very next chapter. Why so soon here? Well, we think there's a relatively simple explanation. Chapter 10 is concerned with giving us a history of events, a little thumbnail sketch, if you will, of things that happened after the flood. And then in chapter 11, we focus in on one particular, very important part of that history, and that is the confusion of the tongues. So this reference to tongues in chapter 10 in no way is a contradiction. It simply is a thumbnail sketch with the focus being in the next chapter. I'd like to ask a question with respect to families during the confusion of the tongues, which might be an interesting one. If you were the Lord, how would you have confused the tongues? Along family lines, or would you have broken up families? Ever think about it before? In other words, let's illustrate. Let's say that the Stein family and the Wessel family are here at work at this great tower. And the Lord says, it's time to put an end to that construction work. Would he give the Stein family one tongue and the Wessel family another tongue? Or would he give Dave Stein one tongue, Kathy Stein another, the children five more? How do you think the Lord would do it? Well, we don't know a positive answer because the scriptures don't say, but we're going to suggest one. We think that the families were preserved in the mixing of tongues. And we think that the whole point of the confusion of the tongues was to get people to stop cooperating, to break them up, getting them to spread out through the earth. I would be pretty sure that if I got one tongue and my wife got another, I would do everything I could to translate. So you see that if you were breaking up families by putting different tongues in there, I think that they would go pretty far to try to cooperate and translate. Whereas if my next-door neighbor got a different tongue than me, that wouldn't bother me so much. We would just go our separate ways and everything would be fine. So our suspicion is that families were preserved, that the Lord, even in this breaking up of the work on the Tower of Babel there, that he still preserved the family tongues and the family units. We're going to jump to the seventh occurrence of the word family now. This occurs in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. This is yet another iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, but this time it's being addressed to Jacob. And once again, it is a repetition. All families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is one of the lessons we're going to hammer several times as we look at this subject, that the family unit is very important in the outworking of Jehovah's divine plan. The family unit figures prominently in the way that the Lord is going to bless mankind. And as we look at the various usages, we'll see that this, in fact, is the case. Incidentally, which sounds better? All people of the earth would be blessed, or all families of the earth would be blessed? Which do you like better? I like families, too. Because that brings so much more into that promise. People, it's sort of an isolationist. Yeah, people will be blessed. I mean, it's true that Jesus tasted death for every man. But it's also true that Jesus tasted death for every family, isn't it? We don't have a thus saith the Lord, but that's the same thought. And I think the Abrahamic covenant being given to Abraham in this way, again, emphasizes this unit. We have something else that shows it up even more so. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, turn there with me. Exodus chapter 12, I'm sure you recall, is an account of the procedure for Passover. And in verse 21, we have the directions with respect to the Passover lamb. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. See, here's another little clue showing that Jesus, in fact, tasted death for every family. And vice versa is true. This Passover lamb was this picture. The tasting of this Passover lamb shows that the families, as a unit, could rejoice in that typical redemption that was taking place there, and unquestionably the antitypical redemption and restitution that will take place in the future. As we go on and look for other instances where the word family is used, we again find this focus on the family. In Numbers chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we have the numbering of Israel. Now you would say, well, I'm sure the Israel was numbered according to their tribe. Yes. But they were also numbered according to their families. So not only was there geographic areas assigned to a tribe, but there were geographic areas within these geographic areas that were assigned to the families, that were a family possession. In Joshua chapters 1 through 5, we have the families actually getting that possession. That's where they finally, after that 40 years of wandering, come into the land. And now that land is geographically apportioned not only to tribes, but to the families. And the family, the name of the family head there is mentioned in every case. Another incidence where this word family is used, I think, can help us to bring some practical lessons to ourselves in the consideration of it. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Let me give you the context of this particular portion of Scripture. We've now come up to the judgeship of the prophet Samuel. And you recall that Israel at that time was getting very jealous of her neighbors. They saw that all her other nations that were around her all had kings. But Israel didn't have a king. So they went to Samuel and complained and said, "We've got to have a king." Finally, the Lord relented for their hard-heartedness and said, "All right, I'll give you a king." And that first king, his name was Saul. Now, in this particular verse, this is the time when Samuel goes and makes that selection of Saul. And in verse 21, what does Saul say? "And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?'" So he calls his family the least of the families of Benjamin, which was the least tribe of Israel. Now what did he mean by this expression, least of the families? Was this merely the expression of a humble man? We think there's probably a little bit more in here. We suspect that along with other negative developments in Israel, and one of these negative developments we just described, the desire for a king, they should have been very happy with the arrangement that was given to them under the law. But they wanted something more. They wanted to be like the other nations. So this was a negative development. There was a great deal of faithlessness in Israel at that time. Do you remember at one point they were fighting the Philistines? And they kept losing the battle. So what did they do? They said, "Well, let's go fetch the ark. We'll bring the ark out. It's a lucky charm. And we'll parade it in front of the Philistines and we'll win the battle." Well, what happened? Not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark. So this just shows the low faith level that Israel had at that time. And we think that along with these things, that there probably had developed in Israel a pride of family. Family pride. Probably a caste system had developed. Which may be one reason why Saul says, "I'm of the least families." There was other many more esteemed families from more esteemed tribes in Israel. But his was apparently a very lowly esteemed tribe and lowly esteemed family. Now, if this is so, we can be sure the Lord would not have approved of it. The Lord never approves of pride, does he? And if this is so, then it seems very interesting that the Lord should choose from what is considered the very lowliest in Israel, from the lowliest tribe, the lowliest family, to select from that family one who was to be king over all of Israel. It would have been a reprimand to them, wouldn't it? And that's the way the Lord deals, doesn't he? He doesn't deal according to human conceptions and human esteems, but according to his own. The lesson here for us, I think, is an important one. We have to be very careful about developing family pride. And this is something we see in the world all the time. You remember when President Bush was running for president? One of the things they said about him is he's from a very esteemed family. Why, his family's been in this country for generations. Why, his family came across on the Mayflower. You remember that? It was all on these advertisements for him. "Vote for Bush. He came on the Mayflower." You know, as if that's a qualification for president. But there's this pride of family. You remember the old war that used to exist between the fictional families of the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? They each had their family pride. They wanted no mixing. And these two hillbilly families shot at each other from one side of the hill to the other. Family pride, you see. And they passed this pride down from generation to generation and the hatred of the other families that went along with it. So it's nothing new in the world. Family pride is condoned in the world. You like to be from a good family if you're a worldly person. You like to have good family background. Well, the question for us is, how much of this has an influence upon us? And how much does it maybe change our thinking a little bit toward the world and away from that avoidance of pride that should be part of our Christianity? Well, we want to get a balance about this. To be sure that there are certain accomplishments that take place by members of our family that it's quite proper and right to recognize. Those of you that were parents, remember how happy you felt when your child took the first step or said the first word, or when a member of your family graduates from high school or graduates from college. Now, these are wonderful things that we should be very happy about, and we should rejoice as a family rejoicing in the accomplishments of each individual member. But danger starts to come when we start making comparisons. Oh, my son, he walked at age 4 months. Your son's 8 months. He's not even walking yet. That's pride, brother. I'd say it's subtle, you know, and we like to make a little bit light of it. But we're trying to show illustrations here of the tendency of the human heart to make comparisons, you see. And that's what we want to start to avoid at all costs, because it can be a very dangerous trend for us. We can't have pride without comparisons, and I think that's where the danger lies. That we should be happy with the events within our own families and with the privileges and gifts that our own family members had, and not make comparisons with others. Whether we're ahead of them in an area or behind them in another area, that is no cause for pride. I remember someone, a dear brother, can't think of his name, gave an illustration of how illogic pride can be. He talked about this bus that crashed. And within this bus, there were individuals that had various degrees of injuries. There were some that were entirely unharmed, others that were very seriously and critically injured. Would it make any sense for the unharmed ones to say, well, look at me, I didn't get any hurt? That's illogical, isn't it? It's simply the draw of a straw, a luck. They happen to be sitting in the right place. Had nothing to do with them. And that's how pride is like. Pride is, well, to use a vernacular, it's dumb. Pride is dumb. It has no basis in rationale, and it can be very dangerous to our Christianity. It can be very tempting, and that temptation can be very subtle at times. Most of you have families that are in the truth. Perhaps most of your family is in the truth. Maybe some members are not. It may be a very subtle symptom of pride for us to begin to compare ourselves with those that are not. My family's in the truth, but my next-door neighbor isn't. I don't know what their problem is, but we have something real nice. That's an attitude we have to be careful of. It's a comparison again. It almost reminds us of that Pharisee. You remember what the Pharisee said? He went in and prayed. He says, I thank God I'm not like other men. We have a wonderful gift in the truth, brethren, but don't let it become a source of pride. Our neighbors that don't have the truth, our sense toward them should not be one of pride. It should be one of pity, of concern. We would love very much to be able to preach to open ears, but that we can't, we leave that in the Lord's hands. And we give thanksgiving for what we have. Even among one another, pride of family can enter in. If your family is standing firm for the harvest message, and you're inculcating it in your children and among one another, will you look down upon another family that maybe is not staying as close to the doctrines of the harvest truth as perhaps yours is? Again, you see, there's a comparison taking place here, a comparison that should not take place. Stand for the truth, brethren. There's no question about that. But where you see others don't feel that you're better or superior to them. Do what you can to help them out. Stand for the truth by sharing it with others, by seeking to persuade and uplift, not by seeking to criticize and put down. That's pride, and that's wrong. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Apostle Paul here talks about the illogic and danger of comparisons. He says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What is the lesson Paul is saying here? He's saying, don't compare yourselves with one another. We're not among that number. There's one with whom you should compare yourself, and that's with Christ. He is our exemplar. He is our perfect example. And we would want to share that same and inculcate that same attitude of mind within our families as well. I'd like to take just a little detour here. We've probably all asked ourselves the question, why did the Lord choose me? Why do I have the truth and my neighbor, who is an upstanding, moral, concerned, loving individual, doesn't have the truth? I'm going to suggest something, an idea that I've spoken with some of you about through the years, and it intrigues me. It may be one answer to the question why the Lord chose you and not someone else. I don't think it's the entire answer. But it makes use of a principle that exists already in Scripture and that the Lord seems to have worked with for thousands of years. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Romans 11, 28 and 29. We just received this afternoon a stirring message from Brother Leonard on Israel. Why has God chosen Israel? We have a hint in these verses. Once again, Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The answer in the case of Israel, Israel was chosen not because there was anything great or good or wonderful or superior about them. They were chosen because God made some promises to their forefathers, to Abraham. He loved Abraham. Brother Tim talked about the friendship of God with Abraham this morning. There was great love that Jehovah had for this man. And so much so that he made that promise, in your seed would all families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to do something special for you, because I appreciate your faith. And that's why Israel was chosen. Not because of anything that they did, but because they had someone in their background that the Lord loved. Now that's the working principle I'd like to suggest in our case. Why has the Lord chosen you? We know it's not because of anything good or great or superior within ourselves. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord chose the ignoble things of the earth, the foolish things of the earth. So that right away establishes, as far as the world is concerned, there's nothing great or good or wonderful about us. But I think in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the choosing of you and I may be that the Lord is returning a favor because of the faithfulness of some ancestor. It certainly would explain the reason why it seems like the truth stays in families, doesn't it? It seems to be so. That one generation after another. There's many of you here that have had grandparents or even great-grandparents, going back to Brother Russell's time, that have been faithful, loyal servants. And just as the Lord chose to please Abraham by doing this wonderful blessing to his children and his family as it developed on generation after generation, it may be well so that you and I have been chosen because of the faithfulness of some ancestor. This is a thought. Again, we'd like to emphasize it's probably not the only reason, but it should give us cause for humility. And it should make us reflect upon the importance of leading our families in the worship of God. Because if we, brethren, are faithful, if we are giving diligence to the consecration vows that we have made, why then it's not unreasonable for us to expect that the Lord is going to bless us and bless our children, and perhaps our children's children, because of our faithfulness, just as he did with Abraham. I remember a little story once. Somebody was talking about the genetic component of families, and a person said that he had done years of study and thousands of dollars, and he'd come up with a stunning conclusion that having children was genetic, that if your parents didn't have any, the chances are you wouldn't either. That's one of those things you got to think about for a minute. God is pleased to use families in his service. He loves to see families serving shoulder to shoulder, one generation after another generation. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. Nehemiah was a very wise individual. He had the interests of the Lord's temple and the interests of Jerusalem on his mind. And he left what was probably a very stable and lucrative position as cupbearer or butler to the king in order to go to this land and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It was not without a great deal of trial, though. There were many who were opposed to Jerusalem being rebuilt, and they mounted armed attacks upon those that were trying to do the work. So Nehemiah came up with an idea that would help the workers defend themselves. This is what we find in Nehemiah 4:13. He says, "Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, I want you to picture this. A family unit working together on the wall. I think they have a construction tool in one hand and a sword in the other. It was a very wise arrangement on the part of Nehemiah. Because in general, who are you going to fight more tenaciously for? A stranger or a brother? Well, I submit a brother. And having these families to do not only the work, but the defense, would certainly draw them together in the work of the Lord. And they would fight tenaciously for what they knew was right. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, we've already mentioned that we think it's a delightful situation when you can serve the Lord with your families. That's not always possible. Sometimes you don't have an entire family in the truth. Many of you have sacrificed family in order to serve. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But those that do, those that have children serving the Lord, those that have brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers, isn't it delightful to serve the Lord like that? We should be doing that. Now, a question arises, especially those that have unconsecrated children, to what degree should I place consecrated sacrifices on my unconsecrated children? I'm sure all of you that have had children have wrestled with this. I'm pouring out my life in sacrifice, but how much of that is affecting my children? And how much is it right for me to affect my children in that way, and how much would it be wrong? Well, we'd like to suggest that much of our service in the truth, though a sacrifice, is a blessing too. For example, I could have reasoned, well, I don't think that I'll come to this convention this weekend because my children aren't consecrated. We'll stay home and we'll do something for them. I could have reasoned that way. It almost seems like it has a superficial logic to it, doesn't it? But, brethren, I submit to you that that would not be the correct thing to do. We have, in fact, brought our children, as many of the other brethren have. Do you think the children have been blessed this weekend? I know mine have. You know, I could ask them to come up and testify about it. But they've gotten a chance to see their friends. They've gotten some children's classes where they've learned some truth. They've gotten the opportunity to fellowship with older brethren outside of their family. And yes, they're unconsecrated, but do you think they're better off for it? I think they are. We have to be very careful, especially as parents, not to allow Satan to disturb our thinking by suggesting that maybe there are some certain things that we do in our service to the Lord that wouldn't be right to do with our children. Now, in fact, there may be some such things. But by and large, our sacrificing life, our consecration, is going to be a blessing to our children. In talking about the temptation of Satan, we would like to suggest that there are some types and shadows which show that in the past, Satan has tempted the Lord's people to leave their children out from service of the truth, not to bring them along and teach them as they should. Just to establish a little bit of a foundation, in Genesis 18:19, we have a very specific scripture that describes Abraham taking the responsibility to teach his children the truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, under the law, every Israelite was required to teach his children the truth. Present truth, what he had back then. And that Deuteronomy 6 scripture is very interesting. In fact, let's look at it. It's interesting enough that let's read it in its entirety. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou layest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, all the time, constantly. It's a constant education that Israelites were required to give to their children. It is true also with us. We need to teach our children that, and not succumb to the temptation not to do so. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. There's a rather important lesson and warning given in connection with Moses bargaining with Pharaoh in order to have Israel leave Egypt to worship their God. Pharaoh offered a number of compromises to Moses, and Moses every time rejected it, said absolutely not. Well, one of those compromises can be found in this chapter. This compromise occurred between the 7th and 8th plague. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Now, King James isn't very good here, but let's read it. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young ones and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, them that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now again, King James isn't very good here. What Pharaoh is saying is that, no, don't take your little ones with you. Leave your little ones behind. You that are men, you go serve, and that'll be all right. This was a compromise. Moses and Aaron rejected it. Said, no, we must serve the Lord with our families. Brethren, it's a sad fact. I know a couple that lived down near us. They did not raise their children in the truth. They never taught them the truth. A consecrated brother and sister. And we love that brother and sister very much, but you know they have reaped a whirlwind because of it. Their family life has been disrupted because their children have not been taught the principles of truth. And we feel so sad that this could have happened, because there's so much admonition in the scriptures that we should serve our families, should serve the Lord with our families. We should take the time to teach them. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Here was a man that knew what was required insofar as service to the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. And this is exactly the sentiment that we should have with respect to serving the Lord with our families. Joshua 24, 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. House here is a synonym for family. My family, our family, we will serve the Lord. You go do what you want, but I know what my responsibility is. That should be our attitude as well, brethren. And the blessings that come from that are undeniable. Now, while the blessings are undeniable, there is the other side of the coin. When you gave your life to the Lord in consecration, you did not expect that life would be a bowl of strawberries, did you? You knew that giving your life to walk the footsteps of Jesus would mean sacrifice. And sacrifice means pain. Sacrifice means loss. Sacrifice means persecution. It means a lot of things that are unpleasant to the soul, unpleasant to the flesh. How does our family come into consideration for this? Again, we can consider our unconsecrated children, other unconsecrated members of the family. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, that a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Immediately, within our families, there can be opposition. There can be persecution. You know, Sister Kathy and I experienced it. My dear wife was raised in Jehovah's Witnesses. And up to this time, and there seems to be a little break in this, a little possible opening, but up to this time, her family basically has had nothing to do with us. And that hurts. There's some many fine people there, people in her family that we love very much. But they persecute us. They persecute us by having nothing to do with it. And many of you have experienced this various thing in your families as well. How do we cope? Well, one of the things we should not allow happen is to allow fear of family to dissuade us in our consecration vows. This is a temptation. There are many new ones who, coming into the truth, learning about the divine plan, the harvest message, and experiencing that persecution, drop it. It becomes too much for them to handle. Turn to Job chapter 31, verse 34. Job was one who evidently experienced persecution for his upholding present truth in his time. But he also made a commitment that he would not allow fear of family to dissuade him. Job chapter 31, verse 34. He says there, "Did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silent and went not out of the door?" He asked this question rhetorically, but his answer is no. He didn't allow these things. He didn't allow contempt of family to dissuade them. Have there been those in your family that have felt contempt for you because of the truth? Oh, yes. You know what it's like. You know the feeling. You know the pain. But now when you have unconsecrated children and you watch them bear the pain as well and bear the contempt, it can be difficult. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This doesn't mean, Jesus' words here, that we should stop loving our families that persecute us. No. Even as we learned yesterday, that fourth quarter mark, loving of our enemies, even if our enemies may be members of our family, is something we should strive for. We should have pity. We should have concern. We should have forbearance and patience in spite of that persecution. And who knows, maybe we can win our families. I mentioned there's a little crack. One of my wife's sisters, who has been a Jehovah's Witness for many years, there has recently been some communication between their family and ours that hadn't taken place in 15 years. And so much so that our children are writing with their daughter back and forth. And what I'm most excited about, turning this into a testimony, but I think it's appropriate at this point, is that we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner with them. I have not seen Bruce, my son or my brother-in-law, in 15 years. In fact, when we moved from Arkansas back to here, he made it very plain he didn't want to see me. He told me that it was nothing personal, but there would be no longer communication between us. But now we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner together. Now, I don't know what's changed. This is going to be a continuing saga that I will report back to you on. But I'm excited. It would be wonderful if the Lord would just reestablish communications with the family. I mean, I'm not even going to think about the possibility of them reacting positively to the truth. If that might happen, fine. But we're rejoicing in the possibilities here. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was returned from the Philistines, we mentioned a moment ago, it was in the house of Obed-Edom for a little while. We don't have time to look at the scripture because we're almost out of time now, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, it describes the blessing to Obed-Edom's family at having the ark there. The lesson to us is the same lesson we've been enumerating here. Bring the Lord into your family. Bring the ark into your family, that the ark can be seen by all members of the family, by your children, by your relatives that come to visit you, by your friends. It can be a blessing. It will be a blessing to you, just as it was to Obed-Edom. One of the special trials to families, which is a trial to all families, whether they're in the truth or not, is the death of a family member. And that's a very difficult trial. We've all experienced it to some degree or another. For me, I've never had a real close member of my family die, so that's a trial that's yet in the future. I've had more distant relatives die, but no one who was really close to me. And I pray that at such a time that I would trust in the Lord. The result of this is the breakup of family, the creation of widows, widowers, orphans. Someone once observed that when you lose a parent in death, you've lost your past. When you lose a spouse in death, you've lost your present. But when you lose a child in death, you've lost your future. That sort of puts death within our families in perspective. We don't grieve as others without hope. We believe that there is that resurrection. And yet we still have to cope with that pain of loss. It is no surprise that within the providences of God, that true worship entails the reestablishment of families when loss is felt. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 27. James writes this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Brethren, we have a privilege and a responsibility to to bring family back into the lives of those who have lost family. And I like that expression very much because it is an expression that occurs several times in the Scriptures. Turn to the 68th Psalm. I came across this psalm in preparation of this discourse over the summertime, and I have to feel that this is one of the most beautiful texts of Scripture that I have ever found. Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Jah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I like to focus on that. He setteth the solitary in families. He has taken those who have lost family and has set them in families. Very similar, very quickly, Psalm 107, verse 41. Psalm 107, verse 41. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock, or maketh for him families like a flock. You remember when Jesus said, no one who is left, mother, father, sons, daughters, for me, will lose out entirely. He says he's going to have 100-fold of brothers and sisters, sons, daughters, mothers and fathers in this life. And then in the next life, all kinds of blessings. I think Jesus may have had these psalms in mind when he said that. Because he knew that the Christian family, the larger family that we all are a part of, can provide that. When we see death, brethren, among us, don't isolate yourself from it. Don't say, well, I don't know what to say to encourage that one, so I won't say anything. Brethren, bring family into the lives of the widows. Bring family into the lives of the widowers. Bring family into the lives of orphans. That is an easy service that we can render to one another and a service that is wonderfully appreciated by all. Incidentally, just in passing, sometime read Leviticus 25:10. This is the Jubilee type under the law. And you'll find that one of the things it says there is that he wants to restore families. In the great restitution which is yet before us, families will be brought back together again. I think about that one picture in For This Cause of the soldier getting off the jet and walking to his family, and there his children are running and his wife's arms are open. And there's that wonderful reunion of family again. Do you remember that slide in For This Cause? Every time I saw that, brought tears to my eyes, because that so wonderfully shows what that resurrection, that raising from the dead and being brought back up to the state of perfection again will mean for all mankind, bringing families together. Well, brethren, we have to bring this to a conclusion. I'm going to give you some homework. I'm going to ask you to study up on two questions. And don't, after the discourse, ask me what the answers are. This is for your study. It has to do with families. Got a pencil and paper? Question number one. Who are the two families of Jeremiah 33:24 chosen of God? Who are the two families of Jeremiah 33:24 chosen of God? This is for fellowship and study in the future. Question two. How are all families of the earth named of God as described in Ephesians 3:15? How are all families of the earth named of God as described in Ephesians 3:15? So if you feel you haven't gotten anything out of this convention so far, which I think is impossible, you can say, well, at least Brother Stein gave me some homework. Brethren, let us rejoice in the blessings we have in our families. Let us try to use our families to further our consecration, to bless one another, and to rejoice in even the larger family that we have spiritually, and in that wonderful large family that will exist beyond the veil, Christ and the church producing the children of restitution in the world. What wonderful hopes we have. May the Lord add His blessing.
How important is a family? I think today we realize, from the smallest unit to the largest, from two individuals to the natural house of Israel, to the spiritual house of Israel. We see this family unit being carried. We'd like to thank Brother David for the wonderful talk. May we close the service by singing hymn number 208.